places in your Bibles. Let's read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 23, and then we'll read from John's Gospel, chapter 6. Hebrews 10, 23, and then we'll read John 6, and we'll be there in John chapter 6, a statement made by the Lord Jesus. We'll take up our time today. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this is not just the responsibility of the preacher or the evangelist or the deacons, but this is our duties one to another. Now, these things are at times very distasteful and disagreeable. We don't like the idea of approaching a brother or a sister to admonish, but that's another thing we are to do. There are so many things that we are to do one to another, the Bible says. Love one another, pray one for another, forgive one another, herewith provoke one another. And those are all duties that devolve on us simply because we're Christians in the same family. But it's our duty, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, on the surface, that would appear to mean that if we sin after we know better, that we'll go to hell. And if that does mean that, just we take it at its literal, grammatical face value, then it would seem to indicate that that's what it's teaching, wouldn't it? We didn't know otherwise. If we sin after we know better, we'll go to hell. But we know that's not... The willful sin is the abandonment of the assembly. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. John chapter 6, and let's read there, if you would please, with me. In verse 60, John chapter 6, and in verse 60, we'll begin there. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, this being his making the claim of being the bread that came down from heaven. And unless men, women, boys and girls eat his flesh and drink his life, there was no possibility whatsoever of having eternal life. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You think that's, you'll stumble by that. What if I took off like a rocket from Cape Galilee and you see me go back where I came from? So you would be shocked then, wouldn't you? Well, of course they would have. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's over. That's it. Kaput. No more. End of the line. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now by nature we want to be sure before we believe, don't we? But in the spiritual realm, you've got to believe before you're sure of it. Jesus said, if you believe on him, you'll have everlasting life. He says a lot of things. The only way you can be sure is believe it first. You can't be sure of it first. You got to believe it. Then you'll be assured of it. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, we want to ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake your blessing on this assembly that's gathered here today in your name. We are thy people. We invite you, Lord Jesus, to come in our presence, to be in our midst, to own your word, to own us, your people. We ask, O God, that you'd open our hearts, our understandings, that you would apply your truth to our hearts and our minds. We ask that there might be an enlarging of our hearts, O God. As David said, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Make more room in our hearts for your truth, for your precepts, for your testimonies. Our Father, we confess our dependence on you, that we are indeed poor and needy people. We are shut up to you. Our expectation is from you. On thee, Lord, do we wait all the day long. Unto thee, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. Smile upon us. Meet the needs, O God, that are in this group that is assembled here today. Quicken us, O God. Give me that good gift you promised unto them, O God, that ask you for it, I pray. For it's not by my power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Qualify us, O God, by your Spirit. We look to you, your delight in mercy, your delight in loving kindnesses, O God. We need your mercy. Lord, we need your loving kindnesses. We need, O God, your tender mercies. May we know them in a real and practical way, O God. And may we all find, O God, afresh and anew, that God is our refuge and strength, of our present help in time of trouble. Go with us through the day. Get glory to your own great name. Yes. Help us, O God. We give you the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And for his sake we pray, amen. And amen. I want to speak to you for the next 40, 45 minutes under the topic or the subject of what I'm calling a test question. A test question found in verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Or, more literally, they tell us, Mr. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, and Marvin Vinson, and others, Greek scholars, I guess they are, they say they are, is literally, is, do you have a will to go away also? Do you have, at present, an inclination, like the rest of the crowd, to leave me? Well, every Christian is continually and predominantly biased and inclined to that which is good and holy and right. They are, to be sure, both flesh and spirit, but the spirit predominates. It is the dominant principle in the life of every Christian. There are no exceptions. Will you go away, or do you have a will? And I understand it is not a future tense, as our translators would has in a future tense, but it is a present tense question. Do you, right now, feel an inclination to go with a crowd? It was a question that forced them to think about their resolution to adhere to him at any cost, rather than to give up their professed discipleship. That's what we just sang about. That's why I had Lamar to get that one. That was my selection. It was in keeping with our theme today. I am resolved. And giving the right answer, the true disciples passed the test. That's what you have to do. You're going to pass the test, ain't it? Give right answers. You go to school, you take tests in arithmetic or spelling or math or physics or geology or geometry or trigonometry or algebra. You gotta give the right answers, don't you, to pass the test. And they passed the test, and they gave evidence in doing so that a work of grace had been wrought in them by God. Peter, the spokesman, speaking for the crowd, as he normally and usually does, impetuous Peter, says, we got nowhere to go. Where can we go? Where can we go? To whom can we go? Is there somebody better? Is there somebody we can profit more from? He says, you have what can't be found anywhere else. Namely, words that are connected with everlasting life. And we sort of like this idea of being around him forever. So we ain't got nowhere else to go. There's nobody any better. We don't want to go to the formalism and the legalism of the Pharisees. We certainly don't want to go to the skepticism of the Sadducees. We don't want to go to the politicism of the Herodians. We don't want to go off into rank infidelity. So, Lord, we know who you are, and we know that we know who you are. We know what we believe. We are conscious of believing who you are. We believe and assure that you are the anointed of God. You are the Son of the living God. Nowhere else to go. You have the words of life. Words of life are simply words that carry life with them. We talk about buckets of water. What do we say we're talking about? Buckets that carry water in them. We talk about, use the expression, cans of food. A can of sardines. I know somebody, y'all know anything about that? Cans of Vienna sausage. A can of tuna fish. We're talking about cans that carry tuna fish and vienas and sardines and peas and corn and okra and beans and other stuff in them. We talk about bottles of Coke. We're talking about bottles that carry Coke in them, aren't we? And so he says, you have words that carry life. When appropriated, believed, and acted on with them. And that's what we want. We have found your words to be comforting, edifying. We have tasted the sweetness, felt the power of your words. And we're satisfied. We're not going anywhere else. They can go where they want to. The crowds can do what they want to. And there was only 12 of them left. Preached away his crowd. They said, we'll stick with you. We don't have anywhere else to go. We will remain, in effect, they say, with what outwardly is a failing cause rather than join a large and popular crowd. Will you do that? You do that? Will you go away? Join the crowd? Or stay with what is to outward appearance a lost cause, a flop, a miscarriage, and nothing but another failure? In this context of professors, we're talking about apostasy. There are only two classes. There are stayers and there are goers. And all of us professors, not just here, First Baptist, Calvary Baptist, West Side, Tallawicca Baptist, Seaman Congregational, all professors everywhere can be reduced to these two classes. We fall in one or two categories or classifications. We'll be either stayers or goers. No in between. There's no middle ground. Jesus makes neutrality an utter impossibility. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. There is not a no man's land. There is no demilitarized zone where you can get in some buffer zone whether you're not for me or against me. He said no such place exists except in the minds of depraved, deceived men. So, in this context of professed discipleship, there are only those two classes, the stayers and the goers. Now, to be sure, among the stayers, there are different levels of spiritual growth. There are varying degrees of fruit bearing according to the parables that Jesus gave about the soils. Some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, and then there's some have a bumper crop every year. They have 100-fold. There are some Christians got a bumper crop every year. They are the diligent. They are the go-getters. They are traveling at 100 miles an hour. Some of us at 60, some at 30. They are different levels of growth, different gifts. And even where there's the same gift, it may be in a different degree. But they are stayers. They're not going anywhere. They'll stay. They will, without fail, without exception, survive every trial and test. They will overcome every difficulty. They will surmount every obstacle, no matter how formidable it may appear. They'll make it because God is faithful, by whom you were called. The power, the faithfulness, the infinite wisdom, the love, the unchangeableness of God guarantees that the stayers will stay. Now, while it's just as certain that the goers will go, it's not for the same reason. But they'll go. Sooner or later, there's a many. There'll be many. They'll turn out to be goers. Just like here. Many went back and walked with him no more. Now, there's two main things I want to look at this morning in this context of professed discipleship and being either a stayer or a goer. Number one, this question, this test question that put them to the proof, it was directed to his believing disciples. Everybody else is gone. And the Bible said, he said, to who? Somebody read that for me. To whom? Somebody read that out loud for me. I may have misread it. My eye's not as good as it used to be. Can't read good either. What does it say? Who's he talking to?
The 12.
Who?
12.
The 12. And one of them is the devil.
Yep.
Church ain't got but 12 in it. One of them's the devil. You, who are so highly privileged, you, given such extraordinary advantages, you, who profess so much, you who have seen so much, eyewitness to his miracles, you who have been taken into such a near, close, and intimate fellowship, you, and you, and you, and you. Now, he's not talking about them that's done gone. He's not addressing himself to those that's already gone and those that have went back and not going to go anymore. They're through. They've had it. That's the end of the line for them. That history as a professor is over. He's talking about Peter, James, and John, Andrew, and Judas, the 12 chosen apostles of the Lamb. Well, you. Now, it seems awfully unnecessary to ask folks that are certain to be saved a question like that. It would appear on the surface, don't it? And if you were to ask me all the reasons why he asked people that he knows for certain who is going to be saved, certainly to be saved, can't be anything but saved, why he does that, I can't give you all the answers. Because I just frankly don't know. I'm going to try to answer some of it, but all of it, folks, I just simply don't know. I'll tell you what I do know. I found it in the Bible. Then it must be true. God says it, and so I've got to deal with it. If I'm going to be faithful to God and faithful to you, then I'm going to have to deal with it and look at it and try to understand as much as I can of it. Does that make sense to you? Does that make any sense? Was he in the dark about it? Well, it says, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. If you look back over in verse 6 of chapter 6, when he put this question to Philip, he said, in this he said, to prove him, that is Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Why does he ask the question when he already knows the answer? Why does he do that? You ever ask yourself that question? Why does he ask us questions when he's already got the answer? It appears to be a superfluity. Something is altogether unnecessary. But it must be necessary, or he wouldn't have done it. Anything else simply cannot consist with infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. It simply cannot. He must have had a reason for saying everything he said, for doing everything that he did. Well, let me give you a couple of answers that may help satisfy you. They won't satisfy you all together, I'm sure. Number one, to draw forth an expression of their real and true feelings about him. Now, let me ask you something. Let's see if I can illustrate this. How many of you that have a wife or a husband, a girlfriend or boyfriend, and it is known on both sides that they love each other? We'll just say, we'll go ahead and use Lamar and Diane. They're the closest to me. I don't think they'll mind. Diane loves Lamar. Lamar loves Diane. And they both are persuaded of their love for each other. I think that they would agree with that. I'm not asking them to right now, but I would just, from what I've been able to observe over the years, I would say that's the case, that they love each other. But I want to tell you something. Every once in a while, Diane wants Lamar to make a declaration, wants him to declare himself. Don't you? You know he loves you, don't you? Deep down, in your heart of hearts, you're persuaded that he loves you. And deep down, Lamar, you're persuaded that Diane loves you. But every once in a while, you want her to declare herself. And you want to hear from time to time, I love you. Y'all know what I'm talking about now? Nanny, do you like to hear that every once in a while? You believe Bobby loves you? Yeah, I do too. I believe you love him. Do you like to hear every once in a while? Do you like to get a card, signed, a nice card, Mother's Day or birthday anniversary down at the bottom? It says, I love you very much, Bobby. You like that? Yeah? You like to hear him declare his love for you, don't you? Does that make any sense now? We're talking about the man. We're talking about the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you don't know anything about that, if you can't relate to what I'm talking about, you just ain't never been in love. You have never really been in love with somebody. Because if you have been, even though you know both of you, both parties are convinced that they love each other, from time to time, they simply want the other to declare themselves and to state their affection and their real feelings. They want to hear, I love you. I know Hannah loves her mom and daddy. She loves her pawpaw Clyde D. Allen. Don't you, Hannah? Yes, sir, she does. She loves her pawpaw brother Reggie. I believe that. I love her very much. I picked up the phone the other day, one day last week, and Hannah Elizabeth Roy was on the other end of it. And I said, hello. She said, hello. She said, hi, Pawpaw, how are you? I said, I'm doing very well. How are you? She said this. She said, I just wanted to call you, Pawpaw, and tell you I love you very much. And she hung up. I was glad for her to declare herself. Now, I didn't doubt but what she loved me. I have no doubt but what her other Pawpaw, her other Mama, Granny, or whatever, that they are convinced that she loves her, and she's convinced, no doubt, that they love her. But she wants to hear them once or twice. She wants to hear from Mom and Daddy. Don't you want to hear from Sean? You like to get those cards? At the end down there, Chuck signs it, I love you very much. I love you with all my heart. I love you forever. That's better, ain't it? That's better, forever, ain't it? Huh? Yes, sir, we want to hear that even though we are convinced deep down that the other party loves us, we want them to state it, I love you. And saying that, well, they said a lot. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to stand by you. I'm going to put up with you. I'm going to be forbearing with you. I'm going to be long-suffering with you. Is that right? Is that consistent with love? Oh, yeah, sure it is. The way God deals with us, he puts up with a lot. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he does that either, really. I can tell you, I can give you the words that describe it. I can give you infinite love, but I still don't completely understand that. That's above me. Infinite affection or love. But now I can't relate to that because I ain't got that kind. Mine is limited, finite love. And it's fickle. It changes. It's not constant. It's not immutable. It's subject to mutations, changes. Well, does that help you some? Does that help us maybe to understand why he asked these questions when he already knows what the answer is? He's already convinced and he knows. If anybody knows who's going to be saved or who's going to apostatize or who's going to stay, who'll be a goer, he knows. Then secondly, to convince them that he was not indifferent regarding their perseverance in faith. There is in the man Christ Jesus a holy, tender solicitude regarding the perseverance of his people in a state of grace. Again, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I said to show, to demonstrate, to exhibit the fact that he is not indifferent when it comes to this matter of persevering and staying with him, being a stayer and not a goer. Let's just suppose this is really a big supposition here. Let's just suppose Chuck was a master sculptor. Let's just suppose that Chuck had spent years on his crowning work, his masterpiece. Literally, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of hours had been put into it. Untold expense, labor, exertion had gone into it. Thought, reflection, meditation, hard work. And what he had done, he had carved out of some precious material what was the dearest thing to his heart, Edith Michonne Allen Roy. Are you following me? Have you got that now? Are you, if y'all follow me? Hello? Hello? But Chuck's got enemies. He's got one that is especially malignant and who has evil designs against him. And so he comes by one day when Chuck ain't home, and what he does when he catches nobody looking, one night he slips in and he walks up to it and pushes over and breaks it all to pieces. Ruins it. Crowning work, his masterpiece. Chuck comes home and work. He sees what's happened. Well, since that's his masterpiece, since he loves his wife, and since it is a almost exact likeness of her, and since he's invested so much in it, since he loves her so much and loves it so much, he is determined to remodel it, to recreate it, and to restore it. Do you think that he could be indifferent as to whether or not it was restored, recreated, and remodeled? No, sir. No, sir. He would go at it with the same gusto, the same enthusiasm, the same resolve, the same determination, same effort. Dear friends, and Christ wants us to know that he is sympathetic with us in our persevering in a state of grace. He is not indifferent. He is not neutral. He's for us. He's on our side. He's pleading our cause on high. So it was directed to his disciples. Secondly, it relates the test question, to the sin of apostasy from Christ and his cause. We're going to look at two more words now. We looked at you. Now two more words. Go away. Go away. The words, or the two words translated went back, is literally in verse 66, went backward. The word means retreat, desertion. The idea is to leave a position once occupied. There are certain professors, when offended or assailed by hostile influences, go away and walked no more with Christ. I was going to read some from... I'm going to have time. I don't have time. I was going to read some from I've got some good thoughts from this book. I'll tell you, I've read through it now. The Sympathy of Christ, you ever get a chance to buy, one of the best books I've ever read in my life, by Octavius Winslow. There was things I want to read about it, but I'm not. He said it better than I could say it. But I think, suffice it to say, that there are some professors, in fact, there are many, who show a great deal of promise, who go a long way in a profession, shining, illustrious profession. They may for a while outstrip the real believer in terms of their zeal, in terms of either learning the letter of the Scripture. They may outstrip the real Christian, the real saint. But at some point, because of the straightness, the narrowness of the way, the snares of the our everyday calling or vocation, the attractiveness, the allurements of the world, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The disguise of error, the severity of the trials, they stumble, they tire, they halt, they stop, they do a 180-degree turn and go back, take the hands off the plow. No man, having put his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's a looking back, turning back, drawing back. In this particular instance, it was the offensiveness of gospel truth that got them. You hear what I said? It was the offensiveness of gospel truth. If we really think, folks, that the gospel, the real gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, is something that's going to meet with a warm reception everywhere it goes, we are really laboring under great delusion. We've deceived ourselves. In fact, dear friends, if our gospel is not offensive to the natural man, you can rest assured it's not the real gospel. And there ain't but one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said there's not another. Ain't but one. And that is the gospel of the grace of God. That's the only gospel that Paul knew about. The only gospel the Bible teaches. The gospel of the grace of God. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching them. That's what he meant when he said, from that time, what time? Many of his disciples went back and walked more with him. He was laying out before his hearers those very offensive, distasteful gospel truths that the natural man simply cannot tolerate. He cannot abide it. He tells them about, first of all, the necessity of regeneration in the Spirit doing it. It is the Spirit that quickens and makes it alive. He said the flesh profits nothing. It don't contribute anything to regeneration. Then he talked about the sovereignty of God and the drawing of men to himself. He talked about human inability. He lays the axe to human power. And he lays the axe to human merit and human pride. He lays human glory in the dust. Stains the pride, dear friend, of all human effort and endeavor, and puts the crown on the head of divine covenant grace and sovereign mercy. And this is more than they can take. And they walk away from it and say, this is too hard. We can't handle this. These are hard sayings. And anybody, any preacher, evangelist, that teaches and preaches faithfully these great, great, fundamental truths in the Scriptures, the absolute sovereignty of God in calling sinners to Himself, the absolute necessity of the Spirit regenerating, there is no cooperation. This, synergism. This synergism is not taught the Bible. It's the Spirit that quickens. The Spirit makes alive. The flesh contributes nothing to our salvation.
And that's all we are when the Spirit comes. We're nothing but flesh. That's all we are. We're in the flesh, the realm of the flesh. And it profits nothing. Well, men don't like that. They like to think they make a contribution. They're co-saviors. If you don't believe me, go to any church on any given Sunday. Well, you wait till I'm sick and can't be here. And all you got to do is listen real close to you. Well, you may have to go more than one, but you'll find out that that preacher in that church believes, and most churches believe just what the preacher believes. Doesn't matter whether it's right or not, because most folks don't study and read anymore anyway. And so they're duped and have anything put off on them that the preacher gives out from the pulpit. I hope y'all will never get like that. You don't believe something just because I believe, because I say it, or some other preacher, Jesse or Conrad Merrill or somebody else says it. I hope you look for yourself. Prove all things. It's written to all of us. Hold fast that which is good. Put it to the test. Bring it to this touchstone. What you hear from here, from me, anybody else stands here, somewhere else. You would think if you went to most of these churches that man is sovereign and God is standing there looking up to him with his hat in his hand. Or he has the ability. All you got to do is make a decision. He can come to Christ whenever he gets ready. All you got to do is to come when the preacher gets through with his sermon. All you got to do, the preacher gets through with his sermon. The piano player goes and plays "Yes, I Am." "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." And all you got to do is walk down, take the preacher's hand, be baptized, decide for Christ, and that's it. He's saved. He's going to heaven. Can't miss heaven. If you go against that. And you'll go against it if you go anywhere but right here in Tallahassee. If you go anywhere but right here. And as far as I know, the closest place is about 40 miles, about 5 miles up road where you live, Matty. And it's about 60 or 70, no, it's probably 900 miles the other way, north, if you're going to hear this. And maybe 100 miles west, or 200 or 300. Yes, a lot of reasons. In this particular case, it was the offensiveness of gospel truth. His crowd, his popularity. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, we are told when he told them this same truth about the absolute unqualified sovereignty of God, the Bible said they led him to the brow of a hill and would cast him down headlong to kill him, but he, passing through that mist, went away. Supernaturally got away from him. His time wasn't come. Couldn't kill him. They tried to. He told them who God was. Let nobody shout hallelujah and amen. And we'll do it anywhere else either, most part. I want to try to get through this. Two things I want to say about this going away, this apostasy from Christ. To go away from Christ is, listen to me, death. To go away from Christ is certain death. The unregenerate professor is already spiritually dead, but he is headed to what the book of the Revelation calls the second death, to the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. How do you know that, huh? How do you know that? Well, let me quote a few verses for you. In him was life, John 1:4, and the life was the light of men, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. But Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall you appear also with him. Christ, who is our life. No Christ, no life. You go away, it is certain, absolutely certain death. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Listen to this one.
Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away, some more go awayers, into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. Now in view of this fact that to go away from Christ is death, the heart's fondest treasure, the strongest attraction, the most costly denials, the most severe trials must not cause us to go away from Christ. Hebrews 6:10, I read chapter 10 for you, reveal the dreadful, awful, appalling, awesome consequences of taking up a profession only to renounce it at a later date. And I read that for you, Hebrews 10. What remains? Nothing but a fearful looking for of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's all that's left for an apostate. Hebrews 6, they cannot be brought again to repentance if they fall away. And then he gives the illustration about the land, the field. Rain fell on both fields. One of them brought forth fruit, the other brought forth briars, thistles, and it was burned. As I understand it, brethren, there are only two possibilities. Two, and not only two. They are these. Are you listening? Fruit bearing. That's the first one. Or the pruning knife in the fire. John 15. Every branch that abideth not in me is cast forth and is, or is cut off and is cast into the fire. Fruit bearing or the pruning knife in the fire. Now the only two possibilities. I know that passage had been interpreted to mean a closer abiding in Christ, a closer walk with Christ. But that ain't what it's teaching. Folks that are not living closer to Christ as others, they're not going to be cast into the fire. You can't make it mean that. That's the only two alternatives. And that can be supported also from the parable in Luke chapter 8, Matthew 13, Mark 4, about the soils and the wayside hearer and the stony ground hearer and the thorny ground hearer and the good ground hearers. The thorny ground hearer, the Bible says, brings forth no fruit to perfection. They show a lot of promise at times, and we hope better for them. And then sometimes they look good. They get on these spurts and kicks where they come to church regular for maybe a month. And then you don't see them for 2 months or 3 months. And they come for 2 months, and then you don't see them for 2 months again. And we have hope for them. And then they put on leaves, foliage. And there's a blossom and a bud. And then there what appears to be a little bitty small piece of fruit, but it's blasted and it withers, and they bring no fruit to perfection. What's the matter? There are thorns there that were never honestly dealt with. And it chokes the word. That's what it says. Check me out. Matthew 13. Luke 8, Mark 4. Parable of the sowers. The four types of hearers. Now then, lastly, and this is very important too. This is important. Both are very important. To me, they are. To go away from the saints. Now, this might sound a little bit strange. It may sound harsh. It may sound different and unscriptural. But I'm going to make this statement. I'm going to try to prove it. To go away from the saints is to go away from Christ. Now I understand that is a very, very strong statement. And in most quarters, it would be a very disputed. That'd put everybody to buzzing. That statement would put everybody to buzzing, wouldn't it? Huh?
I would be a very controversial man in some quarters if I made that statement. But I'm going to see if I can prove it. And I'm going to do it by asking you a couple of questions. Is not our life with Christ compared to that of the union that exists between branches and vine in John 15? Is that so? Is that right? Our vital living union with Him, is that a fact? All right, do we have another illustration? Is there another illustration of union with Christ? Not just for the believer, but for all believers. Is there another one? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The human body. God has designed the human body to be an illustration of Christ's mystical spiritual body. Is that right? And He mentions bodily parts like ears, eyes, hands, feet. Does He not? All right, stay with me now. I want to establish this now. Let me say this. Though our union with the head, Christ, does not depend upon our union with the body, yet it necessarily involves it. If we are truly united to Christ, this union involves another union. If the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 is accurate, there's another union. Union with all the members of Christ, the entire church of God. We can't deny one without denying virtually the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me repeat that. Our union with Christ does not depend upon our union with the body, but union with Christ necessarily involves union with the entire body, if the illustration is accurate. And it is. You can count on it. You can go ahead and write it down. It's accurate. Now then, having said that, let me say this. There's two things that follows. And I don't think I'll get with just one of them. I might get both of them out. I'm about quitting time. Number one. But let me go further establish this. Let me ask you this. In Matthew 25, does not Jesus regard as done to Himself what is done to the least of His brethren? Is that accurate? Is that biblical? Is that scripture? Matthew 25 teach that? Does He not regard things that are left off as having been left off as if it were Him they were leaving alone, neglecting, not relieving? Does not He consider our relieving the least of His brethren relief unto Him? Why? Because of the close union, the vital union, the oneness that exists between Christ and His members. Not just the head, but the members with each other as well as Him. He is not only a head of power, but a head of influence, and that to all the body. Are you following me now? All right. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9 what He said to Paul? Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou these Christians? Is that what He said? What did He say? Huh? Who? Me! How could He say that? He was in heaven. They were on earth. That's right. That's right. They were. But there was such a oneness, such a close and intimate union, a vital oneness with Him, that He considered it. He felt it as if it were Himself. He regarded it as if it were Himself. Now then, are you still with me? I hadn't lost anybody. You don't think I made a statement I can't support, do you? Is it making any sense to you? Is this making sense? Do you remember what was my original statement? Somebody tell me. I lost you. Nobody remember. I said to go from the saints is to go from Christ. And I'm laboring to prove it.
Now then, there are a couple of things having, I think, hopefully established the union, not only with Christ, but if there is, if that union is ever established with Christ, it necessarily involves union with every single other member of the body. All right, there are some things that flow from that. Number one, we, if we are in the body, desire the company, the fellowship of those who share in a common life. God, again, has designed the human body that it should be an illustration, that it should be analogous to the mystical body of Christ. Every member having sympathy and concern, according to the language in 1 Corinthians 12, of the other member. Is that what he says? Is it, am I right? Y'all looking at me funny. Are you following me? Are y'all following me?
Amen.
This is important. This is really important. I mean, this is, as I was studying and thinking about this thing, and the Lord, I'll give him credit for it, because I ain't got sense enough to think up things like this. This is really, really, as Brother Norris said, this is really something. Suppose now then let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Suppose now we're talking about the human body being a perfect illustration of Christ's mystical body. Let's just suppose now we're talking about delighting in and loving to be a part of the assembly and the saints, and loving them and being around them and spending time with them, communing with them. Let's just suppose that this arm, about three quarters of the time, was trying to snatch itself away from the rest of my body, and I went around like this about two thirds of the time. Or let's just say that this foot wanted to disjoint itself down here at the ankle bone, and it just kept on doing this about two thirds of the time. Or this hand didn't want to pick up a spoon and put food that nourishes my body. Or I saw Lamar's finger coming to gouge me in my eye, and my hand didn't throw it up after the fin and take care of my eye. Or I found myself falling, and my hand didn't catch myself to protect the rest of the body, any part that might be injured. It's looking out for the whole body. The whole body. This hand, this arm, is looking out for the entire body, lest it be injured in some parts. You see what I'm talking about? The sympathy, the concern of one member for the other. All right. All right, having stated that, and I know that you're the folks that are here every Sunday. You folks here every Sunday. You say, why are you preaching that to us? I do not know. This is what has been on my heart, and that's why I'm preaching it to you. I've got a reason for that. I could give you a reason, but I'm not. Now then, I'm going to tell you something. What would I think if my arm was about half the time wanting to disjoint itself here at the shoulder and go off, isolate itself from the rest of the body, have no sympathy, no concern for the body? What would I say? My first thought, yours, everybody's, whether you thought about it or not, you're thinking about it now. Something is wrong with my arm. I have got a problem. I have got a medical impairment, a physical impairment. Something is wrong with my arm. This is not natural. What Brother Bobby does is not natural. He's got an impairment, Brother Bobby offered. That involuntary doing that all day. Are you getting it now? I've got a problem. There's something wrong with my body. That particular member of my body. Now here's what it comes to. Now when you boil it all down, shake it all out, here's what it comes to. Listen to me. You have a member in the body that is rebelling against its intended design and function. Through disease, through sickness, ain't doing what it's supposed to be doing. You see what I'm saying? Now here's what it comes to. When we find a professed brother or sister that has got to the place where church going and being with the, and being in the assembly and being around God's people and fellowshipping and communing with them, when they get to this place, we are forced, in light of what I've given you, the truth I've given you from the Bible, one of two things. They got a problem. Love has grown cold. Or they don't have any union to start with. We're back at where I started. What go with those two possibilities? Either fruit bearing or the knife in the fire. We're talking about eternal realities, folks. We're talking about solemn, sobering, awesome, dreadful, eternal realities and verities. I'm not talking about something we can go home and shake off over roast beef and potatoes and peas and cornbread. Now, a good test is simply this, and I'm going to close. I'm going to give you a test. I can tell you how you can almost always tell, and I'm going to show you in the Bible, where people's hearts are by where they go when their actions are unforced, uncoerced, and unconstrained, but are free and deliberate. Who do they seek out? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. That's one place I want you to look. I don't think I've asked you to turn anywhere, but I want you to look at this. Peter and John have been called on the carpet. And they have been threatened. They're not speaking that name anymore. And Peter has told them in verse 20, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We ain't going to be quiet. We can't be quiet. We've got to talk. We've got to speak. I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had done to them. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see where they went when they were free to go where they wanted to go. There was a time when they were held, captive. Oh, the authorities had them. That place was unforced. That was an unforced position they were in. But when they were free, their actions were unforced and unconstrained, uncoerced. They went and sought out people that were like-minded. And that's exactly what we all do, brethren. We go where we want to go. We all do what we want to do. If we're not held at gunpoint, knife point, club point, why point? I couldn't resist that. Why point? That's don't we? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for reason out of it are the issues of life. What does that mean? What is he saying? What is he telling us? Simply this. The attitude of the heart will vent itself in the activities of the life. That's why you have to watch out what gets in there. You can't get it out by reaching in like taking a can of potatoes out of the sack or a loaf of bread out of the grocery sack when you get home from Winn-Dixie. You can't get it out like that. It ain't that easy once it gets in the heart. It may take years of praying to get it out. Are you listening? Does it make sense now? To go away from the saints is to go away from Christ. They're his body. They're here. They're his representatives. He is their life. And we all share in that common life. Christ is our life. He's not just Nanny's and Lamar's and the rest of us got a different life. Oh, no, no, no. You remember the sermon Brother Merrill preached, Like Precious Faith? Y'all remember that? All got the same thing, same kind. Not the same degree, but the same kind. But we all got the same life, folks, if we're saved. We're all in the same body. And if we have union with Christ, it is utterly impossible not to have union with every other member of his body. closed. Now what do? When you find out you got the arm, it wants to fly off the socket. You got a foot, it wants to break loose the ankle bone. You got a hand, don't want to feed your mouth anymore, it's just paralyzed. You got a hand, it won't put it up there to defend the eye anymore. Gouging finger or a twig or stick or limb, you walk around out in the yard. Jesus said, they that are sick need a physician. You need to go to the doctor, Dr. Jesus. He's the only one to rectify the problem. Spiritual maladies can only be rectified by Jesus. I can't do it. If I could, I would, but I can't. And if we have grown cold in terms of our love and our desire and delight in God's people, then we got a problem. It's not natural. It's natural to delight, to be in sympathy, and to be concerned about those that share in a common life. Amen. Now, there are some other things to be added to that, but I'm out of time. I don't know what I intended to start with. Will you go away also, or do you have a will to go away also? Or is your will bent continuously and predominantly toward God in Christ, through Christ? What's your answer going to be? Now, if you're a Christian, I'm one, able one, same one Peter had when he got nowhere else to go. Ain't nobody got nothing no better than you got. You got it. Words that carry life with them. And we like that. Nothing else to do. Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you.